All right, this morning we're in the prophecy of Daniel. And to try to get through all that this book tells us about Christ in one lesson is an assignment in itself. But as I've said to you repeatedly, I'm not trying to get everything in every book, but get enough so that we can see that Christ is really the theme of all of Scripture. Is this on, Dave?
Yeah.
Okay. You know, in the Hebrew Bible, Daniel's not arranged with the Old Testament prophets. This is because the Jews didn't really consider him to be a prophet. And they didn't because they felt that the main function of a prophet was to be a preacher. As we say sometimes, a forth teller, one who tells forth the word of God. Daniel was like Joseph, the son of Jacob, in the sense that all through his life he was involved in government work and foreign government work. But neither one was a preacher. And so we find the prophecy of Daniel after the book of Esther in the Hebrew Bible. And after Daniel comes Ezra and Nehemiah, which the Jews considered as one book. And then the Hebrew Bible closes with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So it comes toward the end of the Hebrew Bible. But of course that doesn't change the importance of what we have in that book. In our Bibles, Daniel's considered to be one of the major prophets because of its size, for one thing, and also because of the predictive nature of his book. In fact, I'm sure that we would feel that probably as much or more than any other book in the Old Testament, this is the book of a prophet, one who foretells the future. But in the mind of the Jews, and I think it's good for us to remember this, preaching came first. And I'm sure that that was important to Daniel too, but that was not his calling. Now, for a long time, expositors of this book have recognized that it's divided into two divisions, six chapters each. There are 12 chapters in the book. The first six chapters are, as far as the life of Daniel is concerned, historical. Now, we have some prophecies in those first six chapters, but they are prophecies which Daniel interpreted during his life. The last six chapters are prophetic, dealing with the future in particular. And the first six chapters cover the entire period during which Daniel lived and prophesied, from Nebuchadnezzar to Cyrus. And the last six chapters are from Belshazzar to Cyrus. Daniel lived and reigned during four kings: Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. So he lived a long time and had a very important place in the lives of these kings. E.W. Hingstenberg, whose two volumes on Christology in the Old Testament I've used repeatedly in these studies, had this to say about Daniel and his prophecy as it relates to our study. He said this, and I'm quoting him now: "Daniel had to revive the faith of his nation in Christ and his kingdom, and to warn the people against impatience by impressing deeply upon their minds the words of Habakkuk, "Though it tarry, wait for it, it will surely come, it will not tarry." Now, he doesn't actually quote, I don't think Daniel quotes that, but you find a section in his scripture where he's encouraged them to be patient and wait for the promises of the Lord. Hengstenberg continues, "For century after century, the changes in the kingdoms of the world would bring nothing but a change of masters to Israel." That is, they would be subjected to other nations. "The nation which, at its very first commencement, had been designated a kingdom of priests, called to universal supremacy on account of its inward connection with God. To counteract the offense which this was sure to cause was one important design of prophecy. Let empire follow upon empire, and the world continues for ages to triumph and exalt itself. At the end, Christ comes, and with him the worldwide dominion of the people of God. But let not the hope be abused so as to give support to false security." This is strongly urged by Daniel. After the example of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and in harmony with his immediate successors, Zechariah and Malachi, the Anointed One confirms the covenant with many, comes with forgiveness, righteousness, salvation, and brings the whole world into subjection to the kingdom of God. But his appearance brings with it at the same time a judgment upon those who do not place themselves in the right attitude toward it. It's followed by a fresh destruction of the city and the temple, and this announcement is made in chapters 2, 7, and 9. Now that's the end of his quotation. So the book of Daniel has a special place of importance when we think of Christ in the Old Testament. And today I want us to look, in the time that we have, to chapters 2, 3, 6, 7, and 9. And this will be just touching mainly the high spots. And then I want to close, if time permits, with just a brief word about the what we have in the 12th chapter. But the first messianic reference that Daniel gives to us is in chapter 2. And this has to do, you remember, with the dream that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, and he did like I do with most of my dreams, forget them, and they're not worth remembering usually. The Lord revealed this dream to Daniel, because remember, this was in a time when one of the ways that God spoke to his people was through dreams. Now, he's not doing that in these days, and you need to be careful about dreams, but it was a legitimate way that he did, and he often ministered to kings concerning things that he wanted them to know. Now, I think you remember the situation, because most of us are familiar with the stories in Daniel, even though we may have some difficulty with some of the prophecies that he's given as far as interpreting. But he dreamed this dream, and in verse 3 of chapter 2, he tells us that he was troubled to know the dream. And so he spoke, by the way, beginning with verse 4 and going through chapter 7. This part of Daniel's prophecy is written not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic. The languages are very similar, and when you look at a Hebrew Bible, you can't tell the difference between the two, but they are two different languages. And he called the Chaldeans, he called these wise men of the kingdom, and told them that his dream had gone from him, and if they would make known to him the dream, he would be pleased, but if not, he was going to cut them in pieces and destroy their houses. And so they answered and said, look at verse 7, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain the time because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known to me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such a thing at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it's a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows, his friends, to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house, made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And then we're told the secret was revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And notice what he says. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. It's a real statement of theology, isn't it? I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. And so he went into Arioch again, he said, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. And so he takes him in, and Daniel says in verse 27, the secret which the king demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians and soothsayers show unto the king? You know, this is a good illustration of what Paul says in Corinthians, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For their foolishness unto him, neither can they know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, this was the word of God to Nebuchadnezzar. And therefore, the Lord was most gracious in revealing it to revealing the dream to Daniel so that he could not only tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was, but he could interpret it. So he says in verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them." And then notice, "And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, the Lord here is spoken of because we know that when he comes, he's going to subject the nations of the earth. And this image was to picture, you remember, the four great kingdoms. This has been the interpretation of this section of Daniel's prophecy for a long time, beginning with the Babylonians, and then the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and finally the Romans. And it's the Lord who crushes Gentile power, and from this becomes a great mountain. And if you look at passages like Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, you'll see that the term mountain is used in prophecy for a kingdom, so that when the stone smote the image, crushing the Gentile powers and putting an end to the times of the Gentiles, as we learn from the New Testament, then the kingdom of God is established and it covers the face of the whole earth. And so that's what he tells him. Look at verse 44. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces these various parts of the image, iron, brass, clay, silver, and gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure." And Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, "Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret." And the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over the wise men of Babylon. Now that place is not going to be a good place for Daniel to be, as we're going to learn a little bit later. But the thing that I want you to see is that the Lord is pictured here as a stone crushing these Gentile powers and setting up a kingdom that will stand forever. And this, of course, is the truth, the universal truth that comes from the prophets, indicating that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be an everlasting kingdom. Now, let's look at chapter 3. Now, this is the familiar story of the three friends of Daniel who got into difficulty. Now, why Daniel was excluded from this, we don't know, but the focus is upon Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which were the names given by Nebuchadnezzar to these three. And what Nebuchadnezzar does here, now just to show how arrogant and proud he is, he sets up an image which in some respects is like the image that we learn about in chapter 2 from the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. But Nebuchadnezzar sets this image up and makes it all of gold. And the implication seems to be that he is, because he was portrayed in the image in his prayer with this head of gold and so on and so forth, he just seems to have been lifted up with pride and acting as though his kingdom was going to be the kingdom that was going to stand forever. So he didn't divide it into the various things that we had in the other image, where it was gold, and then it was silver, and then it was brass, and then it was iron, and then it was iron and clay. But this is all of gold, and he sets this up, and he decreed that when people heard the sound of these musical instruments that are mentioned, for example, in verse 5, that everyone was to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and that whoever didn't would be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Well, you know what happened. The sound was given, and it was reported by the Chaldeans that these three men had despised what the king had said and refused to fall down and worship the golden image. And it made Nebuchadnezzar furious. You read that in verse 13. And he called them in and asked them about it. And it's interesting that they didn't try to go underground with this. They were very open with what they had to say. And their answer is given beginning with verse 16. Nebuchadnezzar said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, he doesn't deliver us. Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Now there comes a time when you need to obey God rather than men, and this was the time when these three friends of Daniel were going to take their stand. Well, this made Nebuchadnezzar madder than ever, and so he told them to heat the furnace seven times more than usual, and he commanded his mighty men to throw them in. And you notice in verse 21, "And these men were bound in their coats and all of their garments." And because, verse 22, "because the king's commandment was urgent, the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." They weren't actually in the furnace, but they were killed by the heat of the furnace and by the fire. "And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell down bound in the midst of this very, very hot, fiery furnace." But now look at verse 24. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Or, as perhaps your margin indicates for you, it can be translated, a son of the gods. Now, what there was about the appearance of this fourth one that made them think that this was a deity, a god himself, we don't know. But we do know that this is one of those special occasions when the Lord joined himself with his faithful servants and protected them, so that, as the story goes on, not even their hair was not singed and their coats were not burned up and they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. But here I think it's very, very clear, and this is the interpretation that you find among evangelical expositors, that this is one of those Christophanies. You remember that word that I gave to you when we were looking at some of the passages in the earlier part of the Old Testament, connection with Hagar and with Jacob and with Moses and with others. This is an appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to contemplate that and to think, this would have been a tremendous encouragement to the people of Israel at this time in captivity. You might ask now, some of you who weren't with us in those earlier studies, why do you say that this was really Christ, even though it's mentioned here that he was the son of the gods or the son of God? And that takes us back, you remember, to John 1:18, where the apostle John tells us that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So this means that just as Jesus Christ was the revelation of God in the New Testament, he's also the revelation of God in the Old Testament. So where God appears in the Old Testament, you have the Lord Jesus Christ in his what we also call his pre-incarnate appearance, or sometimes called simply a theophany. This means an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. So you have two different ways in chapters 2 and 3 in which the Lord Jesus Christ is seen. Now, as I say, that this incident in Daniel 3 was certainly meant to be an encouragement to all of the Lord's people. Now, they were being persecuted, they were in bondage, they'd been carried away into captivity, and here was evidence that the Lord was with his people in times of persecution and trial. And though he may not appear, and usually does not appear in a visible form, yet we know that the Lord has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so a passage like this ought to be an encouragement to us as well. God doesn't forsake his people. He doesn't always see fit to deliver us, because his purposes are different. But we need to keep trusting him and to look to him for his deliverance. And here the Lord is seen as being with his people. I think in connection with this too, that Remember, the book of Hebrews tells us that he was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so here is a foreshadowing of that that wonderful truth. Now, let's turn to chapter 6. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this one, but I am inclined to think that we have the Lord appearing here as well. And this has to do with what is perhaps the most familiar story in the book of Daniel, and that is Daniel being put in the lion's den. And this is under another king. You notice this is under King Darius. And he had a large kingdom, and to assist him in his work of governing all of these nations, he had 120 princes and three presidents, and Daniel was one of these presidents. In fact, he was the first. And as a result of this, the fact that verse 3 tells us that he was preferred above all of them because of excellent spirit that was in him. Daniel and his friends were always faithful in doing what they were supposed to do, as long as it didn't compromise their testimony. And so these other two presidents and the 120 princes collaborated and decided that they were going to get rid of Daniel, do something that would point out a fault or an error in what he was doing so that he would fall out of favor with the king. But they looked in vain as they examined his work and couldn't find anything wrong with what he was doing. And so they came to the decision that the only way that they could possibly get a charge against him was to find it in connection with his relationship with God. And so they got the got King Darius to issue a decree saying that if anybody, you can see this in verse 7, the latter part of the verse, whoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save to thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, this was very similar to what his friends had faced in chapter 2. Or in chapter 3. And so we're told in verse 10, this is a very, this gives us real insight into the life of Daniel. It says, when he knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Now, this wasn't something that he started when he heard the decree, but he'd been doing this. And he's doing what Solomon had indicated that the people ought to do, because remember, he told them to pray toward Jerusalem if they were ever in captivity. And this is what Daniel was doing, not just once a day, but three times a day. And he had his windows open, and the men got together, and they caught him praying and making supplication to his God. And so they reported this to King Darius. And verse 14 tells us that the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. And then these men, just intent on seeing that Daniel got what they wanted to, wanted him to have, came and said, "This is the law of the Medes and the Persians, and you can't change this." And so in verse 16, the king commanded and brought Daniel and cast him into the lion's den. And then we're told, "Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. King sealed it with his own signet, which couldn't be broken, of course, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel." And the king had a miserable night. He went to his palace, fasted. He kept all the music away from him, wasn't able to sleep. Got up early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel, and the king spake and said to Daniel. Wouldn't you like to be able to read this like Daniel, like the king said it? "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions?" And you know there must have been a pause there as he waited to see if he was going to hear any answer at all. And Daniel said unto the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. But now, it wasn't because the lions were not hungry, because verse 24 tells us, the king commanded, and they brought these men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces before they came to the bottom of the den. So you see, God had done something very, very special as far as Daniel was concerned. Now, the important part of this study is in verses 21 and 22. Now, I mean as far as our study is concerned, where Daniel, in responding, said, "My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Now, we had this expression before in Daniel chapter 3. Now, turn back there. That is the expression, "his angel." His angel. And you have in Daniel 3 and verse 28, "Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God." Now, what Nebuchadnezzar was referring to when he said that God, the God of these men, had sent his angel is the one who appeared, according to verse 25, as the Son of God. And his angel, this expression, fits in with what we have seen previously. Now, he didn't say, and I think this is a significant part of this, when Daniel said this and Nebuchadnezzar had said it before, he could have said he has sent an angel, but he said he sent his angel. And the expression that we have looked at repeatedly in these other passages in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is the angel of the Lord. He is God's angel in that sense, God's messenger, because remember that the word angel means a messenger. Doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ was ever an angel, but he comes as the Lord's special messenger, as the angel of the Lord. And so I'm suggesting, on the basis of these connections, that when Daniel said, "My God has sent his angel," it must mean that the Lord appeared again here in the lion's den, as he did with the three young men who were cast into the fiery furnace, and that he was the one who came and shut the mouths of the lions. So here again, we have another pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as I mentioned, it wasn't because the lions weren't hungry or they were distracted or in some other part of the den, because once these other people were put in, before they actually got to the bottom of the den, they were gone. But here's a miraculous case of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself did. And again, a great encouragement to the people of God. Now, from chapter 6, we move into chapter 7. And then I want to look for a bit at chapter 9. And you get into a more difficult section of the book of Daniel here, because now, in the first part, Daniel was really interpreting dreams. When he did that, was interpreting dreams that had been given to others. But now these are revelations that were given to Daniel. And the message in chapter 7 is similar to what we had in Daniel 2. Because here again, we have pictured four great world empires. But instead of having an image with different materials used in the image, there are four living creatures that are mentioned here. And in chapter 7, verse 4, you have the first one represented as a lion that had eagle's wings. And the second one in verse 5 is a bear, raised up itself on one side, had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. Now, perhaps sometime later we can come back and deal more thoroughly with the prophecy of Daniel. Then the third one was like a leopard, verse 6. And then the last one is simply described as a beast, dreadful and terrible in verse 7, strong exceeding, and had great iron teeth, and devoured and brake in pieces and stamped in residue the feet of it, and was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And I beheld, and till the thrones were cast down, And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and it just describes the terrible nature of all of this that was being done. But beginning with verse 9 and going down through verse 14, we have the passage that speaks of Christ. Now, look at verse 13 in particular. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. And you have a similar situation here in the translation that you do with the others, where it says they saw one who is like the Son of God, or this could be a Son of Man. Came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, I'm sure that most of you know that this term, the Son of Man, is what we might call the Lord's favorite description of himself. I don't think there's any record that anybody ever spoke to him or about him except the gospel writers in referring to him, but nobody addressed him as the Son of Man. But when the Lord referred to himself, this is what he said, that he was the Son of Man. For example, Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so here in this passage, without going into all the details, you see here a picture of the fact, a prophecy of the fact, that in the visions that Daniel had, he saw the Son of Man coming, and he was the one who took dominion and glory and kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away. I'm reading from the 14th verse there again in the chapter. So here is a statement to the effect that we've seen this in other passages, that the kingdoms of the world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. So here again you have a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're getting along pretty well. Now let's look at chapter 9. And this is one where you get into the account of the 70 weeks. We're all familiar with the expression, the 70 weeks of Daniel. Another strong emphasis upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an emphasis in a slightly different way from what we've seen before. And when teachers teach this chapter, the focus is usually upon the last part where he deals with the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, I'm going to pass over that for the present, but I want you to see that Daniel was prompted to pray for the restoration of the city and the temple because of what he had learned from Jeremiah's prophecy. Now, will you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 29, where you can see this. And while you're doing that, listen, if you can do two things at once. Well, I read the first part of the ninth chapter. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now remember, Jeremiah was one who prophesied before the Babylonian captivity and then after the Babylonian captivity, or during it. And here in Jeremiah 29, now if you've got that passage, beginning with verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." Now, Daniel read this. And that's the reason he said that he understood by books from the word that was that came to Jeremiah the prophet. You see this in Daniel 9:2, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, we don't always know when the Lord is going to do what he says he's going to do, but he did tell them this time. And you see from this why Daniel was so faithful and going and praying three times a day, as we learned earlier, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, because he was encouraged to do this by the prayer, by the prophecy that he found in Jeremiah. Now, here's a, you know, sometimes we have difficulty, like people have difficulty with the doctrine of election, for example, saying, well, God knows who's going to be saved, and so there isn't any reason for us to do anything. We can just stand. We don't need to pray. We can just stand aside and see what happens. Now, here's a man who knew that there was God had set a limit on that captivity, and he was going to bring his people back to the land, but that's what moved him to pray. And really, in the ninth chapter, you have one of the most wonderful prayers that you can find any place in the Word of God. And I want us to look at this. This may be as far as we get this morning, but I want you to see this. His prayer is a prayer of confession. It's a prayer of repentance. And it's a prayer in which he longs to see not only forgiveness, but righteousness upon the people. And I really don't have time to read the whole thing, but I hope you'll take the time soon to do this. But he says in verse 3, "I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Now, he knew it was coming, but he was moved to pray. And prayer was a part of this. "I prayed unto the Lord my God, made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. See, the fact that God was going to bring them back was an indication that he hadn't forgotten his promise. And we have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly, verse 3, have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, to all the people. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, that are near and that are far off, through all the countries, whither thou hast driven them, because of their transgression, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophet. And so he goes on in that same general way and pleads with the Lord for his forgiveness. And then this is followed. Now, this prayer is followed by what the Lord revealed concerning these 70 weeks. And you'll notice that in verse 25 and verse 26, you have the Messiah mentioned. And this prophecy, without going into the details of it, speaks of the manner in which God is going to deliver his people. And it says, for example, in the last verse of this chapter, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator, it should be, the one who is causing all the suffering for the people of God. And of course, we know ultimately this is going to be the Antichrist. But the point that is making here, now, Daniel, I don't know what was in Daniel's mind when he read this prophecy. And when he prayed this prayer, did he think that this would be the time when the Messiah would come and when the people of God would last be set free and be under the beneficent despot, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to reign? I don't know. You know, there were many times when it seems that promises given to the people of God, they expected the fulfillment of the promises. I think that was the case with Abraham when he was finally told that Ishmael was not the promised seed, but that Sarah was going to have a son. And, you know, they would struggle with the fulfillment of prophecy in the very same way that we would. But the Lord takes David or Daniel and projects him to the end time. And we have that here when it speaks of the terrible things that are going to be take place before the Lord comes. Now, when if you'll turn quickly to the prophecy, to the book of Matthew chapter 24. And I'll get over this just as quickly as I can. Daniel is just mentioned twice in the New Testament. One of these is here, and the other one, as it speaks of the abomination of desolation, you'll find in the Gospel of Mark. And this is when he speaks of the abomination of desolation, he's speaking of the desolator here, and he is also speaking of chapter 12 and verse 11 in Daniel, where it says, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination of desolation that maketh desolate set up, and there shall be a 2,290 days. Now, let's read in closing here from our Lord's word in Matthew chapter 24. He says, when ye shall see, verse 15, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field turn back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. Pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. There should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake shall those days be shortened. Then let your eye run down to verse 29. And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, if you let me read one other passage, turn it back to Daniel 12, and then we'll let you go. The first three verses. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Now notice what he says here, and remember what we read from the Lord there in Matthew 24. And there shall be a time of trouble, even to that such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So the ultimate answer to Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9 is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Daniel didn't know anything about the church. There was no church in Daniel's day. He's concerned about the Lord's return to the earth, not when the Lord comes to catch us away to be with himself, but when he comes to rule and reign upon the earth. And it's wonderful to see that in spite of all of Israel's unbelief and their disobedience, ways that they had worshipped other gods and sacrificed their own children to these other gods, God does not forget his purposes and never gives up on his promises. And you see, the people of God were to be encouraged. Daniel was given the ministry of being an encourager by the prophecies that were given to him to see not only that God was present, the Lord was present in those days to meet the needs of his people, but that all these predictions concerning the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ would finally be fulfilled. And that's wonderful to know, isn't it? When you start saying that God has forgotten this promise or changed the other thing, then what's to, you see, that kind of undermines the foundation for every promise that we have. And so if he can take them away from Israel, he can take them away from us. But he doesn't take them away from Israel, and he won't take them away from us. Our hope is also in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it'd be wonderful if he'd come today, wouldn't it? All right, let's bow in prayer. Thank you for the extra time. Father, we thank you for these wonderful passages in Daniel's prophecy, which show us so clearly not only the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in those days with his people and their suffering, but we have confirmed these great promises that someday the Lord Jesus Christ is coming in his glory to rule and reign upon the earth, and to establish a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. May our faith be encouraged, and we thank you, dear Father, for what you've been pleased to make known. Help us to understand it better, and to look forward with great joy and praise when the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your own praise and to your glory. In his name we pray. Amen.